Let's turn in the scriptures now to 2 Chronicles. And 2 Chronicles chapter 19. This evening we're looking at chapter 19 verse 4 through chapter 21 verse 1. But to remember where we left off, we'll begin at the beginning of chapter 19. So chapter 19 verse 1 of 2 Chronicles. And before we read the Word of God and hear the Word preached, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we give You praise again for Your Word. We're thankful that it is that bread that we live upon. We ask that You would feed us now. You grant to us that knowledge and understanding and wisdom that alone can come from You. In Your Word and by Your Holy Spirit. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
2 Chronicles 19 verse 1. And these are God's words. Then Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned safely to his house in Jerusalem. And Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, and that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God." So Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again among the people from Beersheba to the mountains of Ephraim and brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes. Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. And he commanded them, saying, 'Thus you shall act in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a loyal heart. Whatever case comes to you from your brethren who dwell in their cities, whether of bloodshed or offenses against law or commandment, against statutes or ordinances, you shall warn them, lest they trespass against the Lord and wrath come upon you and your brethren. Do this and you will not be guilty. And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord, and Zebediah the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously and the Lord will be with the good." It happened after that the people of Moab, with the people of Ammon and others with them besides the Ammonites, came to battle against Jehoshaphat. Then some came and told Jehoshaphat, saying, "A great multitude is coming against you from beyond the sea, from Syria, and they are in Hazazon Tamar, which is in En-Gedi." And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. So Judah gathered together to ask help from the Lord, and from all the cities of Judah they came to seek the Lord. Then Jehoshaphat stood in the assembly of Judah and Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and said, "O Lord God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? And do you not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand you? Are you not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before your people Israel and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, your friend forever? And they dwell in it and have built you a sanctuary in it for your name, saying, 'If disaster comes upon us, sore judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in your presence, for your name is in this temple, and cry out to you in our affliction, and you will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom you would not let Israel invade, when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are, rewarding us by coming to throw us out of your possession, which you have given us to inherit. Oh, our God, will you not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon you. Now all Judah with their little ones, their wives and their children, stood before the Lord. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaiah, the son of Jael, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, "Listen, all of you Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem, and you, King Jehoshaphat, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid nor dismayed because of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow go down against them. They will surely come up by the ascent of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. You will not need to fight in this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord who is with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you." And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem bowed before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Then the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with voices loud and high. So they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, "Hear me, O Judah, and you inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you shall be established. Believe his prophets, and you shall prosper." And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed those who should sing to the Lord, and who should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army and were saying, "Praise the Lord, for his mercy endures forever." Now when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushes against the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir who had come against Judah, and they were defeated. For the people of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir to utterly kill and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they helped to destroy one another. So when Judah came to a place overlooking the wilderness, they looked toward the multitude, and there were their dead bodies fallen on the earth. No one had escaped. When Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away their spoil, they found among them an abundance of valuables on the dead bodies and precious jewelry, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days gathering the spoil, because there was so much. And on the fourth day they assembled in the valley of Barakah, where there they blessed the Lord. Therefore the name of that place was called the valley of Barakah until this day. Then they returned, every man of Judah and Jerusalem, with Jehoshaphat in front of them, to go back to Jerusalem with joy, for the Lord had made them rejoice over their enemies. So they came to Jerusalem with stringed instruments and harps and trumpets to the house of the Lord. And the fear of God was on all the kingdoms of those countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. Then the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. So Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoshaphat, first and last, indeed, they are written in the book of Jehu the son of Hanani, which is mentioned in the book of the kings of Israel. After this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, who acted very wickedly. And he allied himself with him to make ships to go to Tarshish. And they made the ships in Ezion-Geber. But Eliezer, the son of Dodavah of Mereshah, prophesied against Jehoshaphat, saying, Because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. And the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. And Jehoshaphat rested with his fathers, and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. Then Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. Those are God's words. We're in the middle of the account of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. We remember last time, a couple weeks ago, we heard that at the beginning of Jehoshaphat's reign, he put governing leaders and Levites in various cities. They're mentioned in our passage this evening. He put those governing leaders and Levites in various cities throughout Judah to teach them the ways of God, to teach them the Word of God, to teach them the law of God. And this so the people would grow spiritually in Judah. That they wouldn't just have all the high places that we've seen many times and the altars to false gods and idols, all those destroyed. The physically, they're destroyed. But then now Jehoshaphat is trying to build up the people spiritually, individually, not just broadly doing away with idolatry. And so they did, and Jehoshaphat, who was a good and godly king, continued the reform of his father Asa. But we also hear from chapter 18 that he aligned himself with the king of Israel, the northern kingdom, that wicked king that we know of, Ahab. And he was led through that to listen to false prophets instead of the Lord's true prophet. And he went to war, allied with Ahab. He went to war with Ahab. Ahab, in that war, died. And Jehoshaphat, before Ahab had died, cried out to the Lord because he was dressed as the king, where Ahab had disguised himself. He had cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed mercy, delivered him, and rather Ahab died. Then we read in chapter 19, verse 2, because he allied himself with Ahab, with the wicked, it says, and Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Therefore the wrath of the Lord is upon you. Nevertheless, good things are found in you, in that you have removed the wooden images from the land and have prepared your heart to seek God. Beloved, nations are able to hear God's word, and they are able to heed and obey God's word. And nations also, we learn, can forsake God's word. Normally what happens is that nations, like ours, forsake God's word. You see it in our government. You see it in businesses throughout our nation. You see it in our culture. You see it in our people. And the church can be similar. Sometimes we find the church in various places forsaking God's word. And we pray, of course, may that not be us, by God's mercy and grace. And as we've learned to, in order to reform the nation, our nation, the church must reform first. And to reform the church, we must heed the word of God. We're not considering the rest of Jehoshaphat's reign through the beginning of chapter 21, what we find is first, more reformation. More reformation. Chapter 19 shows us that there were more reforms brought about. Not only what King Asa had done and what Jehoshaphat had done in chapters 17 and 18, but now also in chapter 19, he's continuing reforming. And so after coming back from the battle with Ahab, and after being rebuked by the Lord's prophet, chapter 19, verse 2, it says Jehoshaphat dwelt in Jerusalem and yet went out among the people of Judah, verse 4. Verse 4 indicates he went out throughout all the land of Judah. And as a summary, it says, kind of a summary as for the whole of chapter 19, he brought them back to the Lord God of their fathers. Jehoshaphat as king, pointing us forward to our king, Jesus Christ, who is the true shepherd of his people. Here Jehoshaphat going out to shepherd His people. He's seeing to it that they are learning God's Word and His law. And going out amongst them to find out how they were living, not just to shepherding just doesn't mean to tell them the Word of God, but it is to learn how they're living. And if they've turned from the Lord, to bring them back to the Lord by shepherding them. Kind of like the sheep that goes astray and going out from and leaving the 99 and bringing that one back. Those committing idolatry, He brought them to the knowledge of the true God. What does this show after the rebuke He received in verse 2? So he had received the rebuke in verse 2. Then He goes out to Judah and He again teaches them and reforms them. What does that teach us about how to receive rebuke when we are rebuked by the Lord? It showed that He took the rebuke well. He wasn't angry with the prophet like Ahab was angry with the true prophet. He hated him because he never prophesied good concerning him. But Jehoshaphat is different. He heard, he wasn't angry with this prophet for speaking the word of the Lord, but he submitted to the Lord. And Psalm 141 verse 5, is something we need to hear today about when we are rebuked by the word of God. It says, "Let the righteous strike me in kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head. Do not let my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against their wicked deeds." And how many fools are there in the church who they're rebuked by the word of God and, let's say, preaching, and they get angry and upset? And that cannot be any of us here today. But rather, "Let the righteous strike me with kindness and reprove me. It is oil upon the head." And then another, the proverb says, "Rebuke a wise man and he will still be yet wiser." And it ought to be our hope for each of us that we are wise, that when we are rebuked, when rebuke does come, we would be wiser still. Turn from our sin and turn to the Lord. We want to be sanctified. Don't we? We hate sin, like Paul, Romans 7. We hate sin. And so when rebuked rightly with the Word of God, take that rebuke and receive it as from the Lord and turn back to Him. And so being rebuked in verse 2, Jehoshaphat goes out to the nation to continue reforming. In verses 5 through 7, he appoints judges. Verse 5, it says, "Then he set judges in the land throughout all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city." Now, what would be the purpose of setting up judges throughout the land of Judah? We remember previously he sent Levites throughout Judah and the governing officials throughout Judah to teach the people God's law. And we're going to learn in this chapter, chapter 19, God's ceremonial law, God's civil law, all which is based upon the moral law, the Ten Commandments. It's the application of it to the nation of Israel. But now the people, having learned God's law from the Levites, from those chief officials, governing officials, there needs to be someone to enforce those laws or judge when people break those laws. And that's where we come to the purpose of God's ministers called the civil magistrate, and here specifically judges. But civil magistrate being the government. The government ought to be what government ought to be. We learn here. We definitely don't learn it by looking at our nation. We learn it from God's truth, because He is the God of truth. As we all know, having been told the law doesn't always keep us from breaking the law, right? As we are given the Ten Commandments, we're rebuked by them, we see how horrible of sinners we are, and yet oftentimes we still continue in sin and breaking those commandments. Paul, not only spiritually but physically, reminds us of this as God's children from Romans 7. We just referred to that. "For the good that I will to do or desire to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not do, that I practice." And moreover, we can't be simply hearers of the Word of God, but doers, like James 1 teaches us, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was." And as we get to the end of our passage in chapter 20, we see there's lots of people who've heard the word of God, but there's also lots of people who are still committing idolatry and still turning from God's law. Jehoshaphat was moving Judah, trying to move Judah, to be not only hearers but doers. And so then what would these judges do? Judges would be would set up courts and keep people in the worship of God, and they would punish the violators of the law. And they would decide controversies between people, as we learn in other places of Scripture. The charge he gave the judges is found in verses 6 and 7. He said to the judges, "Take heed to what you are doing." And this is really good and applicable to elders as well when we have to judge in the church. It says, "Take heed to what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you in the judgment. Now therefore, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it. For there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, nor taking of bribes." Notice it's a very serious prescription for them, beginning with "take heed." It's a great caution given to them. One commentator says this: "Take heed and do it. Mind your business. Take heed of making any mistakes. Be afraid of misunderstanding any one point of the law or the matter of fact. Judges of all men have need to be cautious because so much depends upon the correctness of their judgment." In Romans 13, we learn about civil government, broadly speaking, that they are God's ministers, they are His servants, just like these judges here were servants under the authority of Christ, like we think of in Psalm 2 or Psalm 110 that we'll read in a little bit at the near the end of the sermon. But it says in Romans 13, "For our remembrance, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there's no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God. And those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake." That's today in our nation, that truth in Romans 13, no different than the truth that is true of us today. In our nation, our governing authorities, the civil magistrates, are appointed by God. They are ministers of, just as ministers of the gospel are appointed by God. So how important these lessons were for a godly governor. Remember, Chronicles was written to those coming out of the Babylonian exile. How important for a godly governor coming out of that exile to appoint these judges, all to bring up again back the rule of law to God's people who had so broken His law and turned from Him, and then judged to exile. God's people ought to be a law-abiding people under the rule of Jesus Christ, in which we're given then earthly magistrates. Judges are good. And to be a judge, sometimes in our nation, by God's providence, we get to vote for judges, or vote to retain them, or even vote for people who will then appoint judges. In such cases, then, as we learn here, as we apply the truths here of civil law, and maybe ceremonial law, but more civil law here, to our nation. In such cases, then, as we learn that such people must have certain characteristics Those people we vote for have to have certain characteristics, that they have to have great piety. They have to have faith in the Lord, our God in Christ. So you notice what it says, verse 7, the fear of the Lord must be upon them. Yes, the judges of the nation of Israel, this is true, but this is applied again to judges today. They must be those who fear the Lord. Because what is true of a judge? What is true of a judge? They must judge justly. And there is only one who is just, and that is the Lord. And thus, though man may be imperfect, to be qualified to be a judge, one must fear the Lord to judge justly. To show no partiality, to take no bribes, they must be righteous and must be in union with Christ, the one who shows no partiality and does not take bribes. To rule under the authority of Christ, as a governor, as a president, as a lawmaker, one must also fear the Lord, as we see throughout Scripture, submit to Christ and know and rule according to God's law, the only true lawgiver and lawmaker. You see, we today apply the teachings and principles of what we hear under the civil law of Israel, in which these judges would have been judging according to that law. We today apply that law to our lives and our nation according to the general principle. In the confession, our confession, chapter 19, it's called the general equity, the general principle of what's being taught in those passages and passage here, the principle that applies to all societies and nations everywhere. That in our confession, again, it's called general equity, just to remind you. Now, all this was established in the time of Moses. Judges were established in the time of Moses, Deuteronomy 17. And you can even hear Paul referring to Deuteronomy 17, which is much more detailed about judges. And here in 2 Chronicles, when Paul applies it to the church in 1 Timothy 5:19 and following. It says, do not receive an accusation against an elder, except from two or three witnesses. That two or three witnesses, that principle found in Deuteronomy of how to take accusations. If you go to trial, there needs to be two or three witnesses. That was part of the civil law, and here Paul's applying that to the church, the general principle. He goes on, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, that the rest also may fear. And that's exactly what, even as we look at the civil magistrate, is to happen. People are punished, and that should be shown to the public so that we would fear from doing such things. And he continues, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. So as he's teaching elders, especially the church, how to judge these things, he's also teaching us from the principle, from the general equity that we find in the civil law of the Old Testament. The civil realm in our nation and the government, fairness and the rule of law are principles that are built upon a regard for God's law. We see that in our nation. Is it always fair, though? Do things happen against the rule of law? Absolutely. Is it always fair? No. And justice does not always come about, but there's lots of corruption we know about. How much more than the need for godly, righteous judges to be appointed and godly, righteous rulers who appoint them to be elected? And what great error for any of us than to appoint or elect those who are not righteous? We are leading such people. If we're, in a sense, voting for certain people who are wicked, who do not fear the Lord, we are, in a sense, putting them in a place to be judged by God because they cannot fulfill what God requires of them. If we truly desire our nation to be reformed, and God has in our nation given us such an opportunity as to vote, though then the error that we are committing is not voting for those who fear the Lord, and or voting for those who rebel and reject Jesus Christ, or who merely give lip service to the Lord, stating that they are Christians, when in fact you can see by their actions they are not. Now, not only did Jehoshaphat appoint judges in various cities, but also, it says, Levites, priests, and some of the chief fathers. You see in verse 8, it says, Moreover, in Jerusalem, for the judgment of the Lord and for controversies, Jehoshaphat appointed some of the Levites and priests and some of the chief fathers of Israel when they returned to Jerusalem. Again, we learn in Deuteronomy 17 that the priests, Levites, who, verse 9, are also to appear, or also to fear the Lord, must be faithful and loyal to the king. Must be faithful and loyal to his word. We learn about these occasions of their judging coming when judgments were too difficult for the judges, or to hear appeals, especially in cases of bloodshed, lawsuits, and assaults, kind of described here, but especially in Deuteronomy 17. Jehoshaphat here quotes the civil law from Deuteronomy in verse 10. So then what the judicial system in Judah pointed to was the character of God. That God is a God of truth and justice. And so the system was to place great emphasis, the governing system was to place great emphasis on discovering the truth. The judges of verses 5 through 7 were subject to God, and so here the priests and Levites were subject to God, and the Lord always watching, and so for both those groups they ought to take heed. Take heed to the Lord and His word. Sin was not to be tolerated in Judah. That's still today the same requirement in the church. 1 John 2:1, My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And we, of course, have things like church discipline. God hates sin. And so should His people. To restrain this, He gives us in our nation government, civil laws, judges, police, etc. But it's only the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ that can ever succeed in eradicating sin from human hearts. And that's why it's so important and a first priority that the church first reform. To restrain sin in the church, He gives church discipline. And He gives the means of grace, the word, sacraments, and prayer. That we would fear lest we fall from Him. So why these judges? Why were judges set up? Why should godly judges be appointed or elected or whatever? To turn back the people to the Lord. Verse 4, Jehoshaphat brought them back to the Lord, God of their fathers, it says. Verse 11 also shows us the distinction between the civil and ceremonial law in Israel. So sometimes you get people who are saying, that, you know, there's... You're just making up the different distinction between the moral and the civil and the ceremonial law and the Old Testament. But there it is in verse 11. Now, there are many today in the church who look back to the Old Testament. They cannot see these distinctions that we call the threefold division of the law. That's we're talking doctrine and theology. That's a phrase we use, threefold division of the law. The moral law, which is the first one, which is eternal. And then the moral law applied to the nation of Israel is the civil law, and then the moral law applied to worship of the nation of Israel is the ceremonial law. Verse 11, it says, And take notice, Amariah the chief priest is over you in all matters of the Lord. That's ceremonial worship. There's a particular leader over that. And Zebediah, the son of Ishmael, the ruler of the house of Judah, for all the king's matters. There's the civil law. Also the Levites will be officials before you. Behave courageously and the Lord will be with you, with the good. Amariah was in charge of all matters concerning ceremonial laws, laws concerning Judah's worship, and Zebediah supervise civil matters of law and justice in the nation. This is why we see in the Gospels the priests, the chief priests, ruling over matters like in a court. They were to be seeking making sure that heathen kings like the Romans did not distort the commands of the Lord, though they did it very poorly in the Gospels, the Jewish chief priests did. They were to be reminding people like Nero and Roman governors that they were subject to an even greater and higher king, the Lord. And today we know the Lord Jesus Christ, all of us must bow before Him, all rulers and kings, governors and judges must submit to Christ in all things according to His word and commands. They must come to Christ for salvation and rule and judge accordingly. And it's we who are to be calling them to rule and bow the knee to Jesus Christ, the King and Head, not only of the church, but the King of all nations. So there is more reformation that took place. And then there's, secondly this evening, more faith. More faith. The first thing when we come to chapter 20 is that there's a threat of another nation or a few nations. And verse 3, Jehoshaphat, we see, was afraid. He was afraid. He's a godly king. Yeah, he was afraid. And what's the godly response to being afraid? At times we are afraid. What's the godly response when we are afraid? Verse 3, we go and seek the Lord. That's what he did. He did so and he called upon the whole nation to fast. We learn then a little bit about fasting. Verse 4, the nation gathered together to ask help from the Lord. So fasting includes asking help from the Lord and to seek the Lord. Verse 13, this included everyone, wives and children, infants, not just the men, but everyone. They stood before the Lord, before the temple, reminding us again how important it is for in worship, having everyone, even the little ones, to come when we do to worship. And as we do, as we come to worship the Lord and be in His presence as covenant children. There's something also communicated throughout Scripture that shows that the very godliness of the people of God makes them targets for God's enemies, because there's always been that hostility or enmity all the way since the fall. And so here are these other nations coming against, these multiple nations coming against God's people here in chapter 20. And at this time, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, who points us to Christ, stood before the people. We have what's said in verses 6 through 12, which teaches us again that we ought to pray according to the Lord's promises. We see that throughout the Psalms, but we see it here, that we ought to pray according to God's commands. And quote those promises, quote those commands, quote His character back to Him as we pray to Him and call upon Him to be faithful to who He is and His promises. That's what the king does here in verse 6. We'll read verses 6 through 12 to remind us where we're at. He said, O Lord God of our fathers, are You not God in heaven? And do You not rule over all the kingdoms of the nations? Not just over Israel or Judah, but over all of the nations. And in Your hand is there not power and might, so that no one is able to withstand You? Are You not our God, who drove out the inhabitants of this land before Your people Israel, and gave it to the descendants of Abraham, Your friend forever? And they dwell in it, and have built You a sanctuary in it for Your name, saying, If disaster comes upon us, sword, judgment, pestilence, or famine, we will stand before this temple and in Your presence, for Your name is in this temple, and cry out to You in our affliction, and You will hear and save. And now here are the people of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, whom You would not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and did not destroy them. Here they are rewarding us by coming to throw us out of Your possession, which You have given us to inherit. O our God, will You not judge them? For we have no power against this great multitude that is coming against us, nor do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon You. What does He remind us and give us as lessons for the church today is five basic arguments. As he prays to the Lord, as he cries out to the Lord, calling the Lord to be faithful to who He is. First, verse 6, Lord, You are Lord over the nations. You are Lord over all nations. That doesn't stop when we come and Christ is ascended and is on the throne either. But Lord, you are Lord over all the nations. You created these nations. You are all powerful, and so they are powerless against them because you're the creator. They're the creatures. And the church, all enemies, even if they persecute us, will be brought to nothing at the right time by our God. He created them. And so first, Jehoshaphat reminds the Lord. The Lord already knows, of course. Lord, you are the Creator. You're Lord over all nations. Second, verse 7, remember your promise to Abraham. Remember the covenant you made with Abraham, and he's chosen us. And beloved, today we are the chosen ones who are called the children of Abraham by faith, Galatians 3. He will keep his promises for us. Keep your promises, Lord, he prays. Jehoshaphat does. Third, verse 9, you promised Solomon in chapter 6. Of course, he's not saying you promised Solomon in chapter 6, but you promised Solomon, and he did that in chapter 6, in the building of the temple, that it was a reminder that you would listen. You would listen when your people cried out to you here at this temple where your presence is known. And now we come before you, the Lord, and we are crying out before you, and so hear us. And today, beloved, we come much more closely as we come before Mount Zion, not Mount Moriah in Jerusalem at the temple, but Mount Zion because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the temple, knowing that He listens to our cries. And so we ought to remind Him of His promise even to Solomon. Lord, when we pray in the church, Lord, remember the promise You made to Solomon. And how much more is that true for us because Christ has fulfilled all the temple promises. Fourth, verse 11, though the Lord showed mercy to Moab and Ammon in not having Israel go through their land when they were in the wilderness wanderings, now those same people, those nations, were coming and attacking God's people despite God's goodness that He had shown to them before. Remember, Israel was like, let's go into the land now and go through these lands that He's talking about here. And God said, no. He showed mercy to these foreign nations, but now how are these foreign nations repaying that mercy that God had shown them? Lord, do you not see this? How they're despising your goodness that you had shown to them? We could do the same in our nation, how the Lord had blessed our nation in many ways. And now we are, as a nation, despising what He has done. He shows goodness and mercy to the world and being patient with them. And what happens? They despise it, generally speaking, in Him. And continue to rebel against Him. Fifth, finally, verse 12, God's people have no power. Jehoshaphat says, we don't have any power. We're not strong enough. We're in the church today as well. We are powerless. We must acknowledge this with zeal before the Lord. And we are helpless. We need Him. One theologian said, God's greatness is most clearly demonstrated when His people have run out of strength and His power is demonstrated through their weakness. And of course, he's really thinking of 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For His power is perfected in our weakness. Upon Jehoshaphat finishing this prayer, his prayer amongst the gathering of all these people of Judah, the Lord spoke through a weak vessel to some random Levite in the crowd. And the Lord uses that Levite as a prophet to deliver the Lord's message to the whole nation of Judah, that Judah would not defeat them. That Judah would not defeat these foreign nations as they came up against them. But verses 15 through 17, the Lord would defeat them. This is the battle is not yours, Judah, it's God's. And we need to remember that even as we think of what we heard this morning in Ephesians 6 and the battles that we go against with the evil one and the wicked of our day. The battle is not really ours. It's really the Lord's. And we need to trust Him. The message for us is not to just do nothing, though. But when we are unable to do anything effective, in this case, Judah would not have been able to do anything effective, God tells them. When the odds are overwhelmingly against us, at which time we seek the face of God, as Jehoshaphat and Judah sought the face of God, and we acknowledge our helplessness. We do that. We acknowledge our helplessness. We're not able to do anything here. First, beloved, do not throw up your hands in despair. We don't see that Judah did that or Jehoshaphat did that. Don't throw up your hands in despair. Do not become downtrodden in your heart. He says, verse 15, do not be afraid. And he teaches us, verse 17, to do what we should do. In this case, take up your positions. Take up your positions. Go out as you would to go out to battle. Do what you're supposed to do when a foreign nation or an enemy comes up against you. Stand up against them. And then he also teaches us in verse 17, take up your positions and watch the salvation of the Lord. Sometimes we need to, in the face of our enemies, in our complete weakness and utter helplessness, we need to just stand and watch the Lord save us. Though we still take up our stand and not fear because He's with us. Every spiritual battle is like that. Every physical battle is like this we face in our lives. End of verse 17, what do we do against temptation, against sin, against enemies, spiritual and physical? It says, do not fear or be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord is with you. And the Lord is always with us. And He's given us the armor of God. It's His armor. It's not our armor. We don't take it up ourselves. It's given to us and we use it. The word of the Lord having come, they praised after this Levite prophesies, the word of the Lord has come. They praised, they worshiped the Lord because they trusted in the Lord. They believed what the Lord had said. They feared the Lord, and we need to believe the Lord at His word. Sometimes we think, well, we just need to stand and watch the salvation, God save us. And we think, then we'll die. And we don't trust Him at His word. We need to trust the Lord at His word. They feared the Lord. And as well, we need to fear the Lord and believe Him. Verse 20, the king reminded them of the word. To trust the Lord. Believe on Him. They sang a psalm. The Levites who were, we've learned before, the Levites who were especially were ordained to sing. It says the Kohathites and the Korathites, those of the Levites, they sang a psalm in verse 21. And as they sang, the Lord was delivering them. Verse 22, their enemies attacked one another and killed each other. And the Lord blessed Judah then with the spoils of war. This is something we should go into life each day seeking. Asking, how is the Lord going to bless me today? Because He is going to do it if you're His child. How is the Lord going to bless me today? How is the Lord going to deliver me today? How is He going to help me today and show Himself to me today? That I might even then point others to see Him. Much more than would we see that His mercies are new every morning and proclaim His faithfulness every night if we ask that question every day, or those questions every day. Of the spoil, it took 3 days to collect. There's so much of it. Verse 25, remembering Psalm 110, verses 5 through 6, it says, the Lord is at your right hand. And think about what we've heard in this chapter, in chapter 20. The Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of His wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. I never saw that before, but it's this psalm, that psalm, Psalm 110, that describes exactly what happens here in chapter 20. And that psalm that exalts Christ, we know, as King over all. And so we must trust Christ that He reigns as sovereign over all situations, as our Lord and King, and will save us from our enemies, just as it declares of Him there in Psalm 110. Every time, beloved, we consider our enemies, wicked kings, rulers, judges, remember God's promises. When it's time, according to His decrees, to do so, He will bring those promises about. Salvation is always of the Lord, not of us. We can't save ourselves. Even as I think of maybe the future for Shane and his firefighting, Shane can't save anybody. It's only going to be the Lord who saves them, and maybe through Shane physically, and He's the only one who can save their souls. And when the Lord does it, when He saves us, when He hears us, when He's faithful and merciful and gracious, at those times acknowledge what the Lord has done. Verse 26, they acknowledge what the Lord had done. They did so, they blessed the Lord and named the place the Valley of Blessing. Verse 27, they came back to Jerusalem with joy because the Lord made them to rejoice because He saved them. Verse 28, they came back, the Levites played according to the command, the instruments. Verse 29, causing those nations then around them to fear the Lord after hearing what the Lord had done. And how did they hear? But from those of Judah who were praising the Lord and rejoicing in the Lord for what He did. If your Lord had delivered you from three nations or three groups of people from around you and you did absolutely nothing but stand there and sing or listen to the singing of the Levites, then wouldn't you tell everybody about what He did to save you? And that's what they were doing with joy. Lord, bless the people of Judah because they believed His word and promises. And church, we must believe His word and promises and obey and follow after Him, especially as we submit in all things to Jesus Christ, our King, who sits on the throne. As Judah followed Jehoshaphat, so we, the church, must follow Christ. Jehoshaphat, we see then summarized at the end of chapter 20. He was a godly king. He was a good king. He's not a perfect king. Still high places that were set up. People did not turn to the Lord. He's not perfect like Christ is perfect. Verse 31, it says in chapter 20, so Jehoshaphat was king over Judah. He was 35 years old when he became king. He reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shilhi, and he walked in the way of his father Asa and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for as yet the people had not directed their hearts to the God of their fathers. And what did he do again in verses 35 and 36? As he did in chapter 18, he aligned himself with the wicked king of Israel. And again, he was rebuked by the prophet of the Lord, verse 37, because you have allied yourself with Ahaziah, the Lord has destroyed your works. And the ships were wrecked, so that they were not able to go to Tarshish. He was a good king, but he was not perfect. He was a good king, and because he wasn't perfect, he points us to Christ, who thankfully is perfect for us. And he died. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And so as we think of the reign of Jehoshaphat, two big things that we learn. Church, we need to continue to reform. Though we might think we're pretty good, we need to keep on reforming. And we need to keep believing. And we pray, Lord, help our unbelief. And this as we pray that our nation would reform. That our nation and our leaders of this nation would bow the knee to the King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, there are many lessons here. And we ask that You give us wisdom concerning them. First and foremost, we pray for this congregation. for our presbytery, for our denomination, for the church throughout this nation and throughout the world, that you would reform us and that we would keep on reforming, to keep not only in truth but in our hearts reforming, that we would love you in all things and turn aside from every idolatry and worship you, the true and living God. You are a God who not only desires us to praise and worship you, but you are a God deserving of all of our lives, our worship, and our duty in worshiping you. And so make us to be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you, in Christ, for we pray in his name. Amen.